Yes?
Up and down part of the back, the temple on the other side of that, and that's
yeah.
The thing sticking out is the floor.
Yeah, that's just a wall, and the temple's inside of that. It's a very poor drawing. It's way out of proportion. I suppose if you saw it in reality, it probably would look more like this. And no, but I don't know that they'll even have a parapet on the wall. You know, that would be more in proportion. You know. Okay, let's come back to order. We're talking about the city of Jerusalem. It is renamed Yahweh Shammah, so it won't be called Jerusalem during the millennium. The name will be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 48:35. That's the last verse in the book of Ezekiel. And it says, they'll call the name of the city Yahweh Shammah. And this is because Jesus Christ lives in the city of Jerusalem. And it will be the center of government in the millennium. Christ's throne will probably be there in Jerusalem, unless it is in the temple itself. You have Jeremiah 3:17, Micah 4:7, and Zechariah 8:22. That's Jeremiah 3:17, Micah 4:7, and Zechariah 8:22. Jerusalem will be the center of government. And the city will be much larger in the millennium than the present city or the ancient city. Scriptures which would show this are, for example, Ezekiel 48:35 again, which shows a total perimeter of 18,000 measures. Probably something like 35 miles or more, if all the way around the sides of it. Josephus in his day reckoned the circuit as only 4 miles. And he said there were a lot of houses built outside the city walls. So that would just be 1 mile on each side in Jerusalem in his day. This would have something like 8 or 9 miles to a side. So this is much larger than the ancient city of Jerusalem or even today's modern Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:10 also shows that the land is flat from Geba to Rimmon, which means 5 miles north of Jerusalem to 30 miles south of Jerusalem. So there's lots of flat land for expansion outside the city. Palestine itself is enlarged in the millennium, probably because these desert areas on the east side of the Jordan River are now made fertile. And therefore, the land is able to be inhabited in a much larger way than it is now. Scriptures that show Palestine itself is enlarged are Isaiah 26:15, Obadiah 17-20, and Micah 7:12. Now, this brings us to the last point in studying the millennium, and that is the question of literal versus figurative sacrifices. The Bible says very plainly that they sacrifice in the millennium, and it tells very definite information about it. So the question is, do I believe they will actually literally sacrifice animals? And the answer is yes, I do believe that. The rule of Scripture on the literal method said if it can be literal, it is. In this case, it can be. And so I believe that it is. Scriptures on the definiteness of the literalness are Jeremiah 33:15-17. It says the priests, the Levites, offer burnt offerings and they kindle meat offerings and do sacrifice continually. Isaiah 56:6-7, their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be accepted, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Isaiah 66:20-21, they bring an offering in a clean vessel. I'll also take for them priests and Levites. Zechariah 14, 16 and 21, they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They sacrifice in the Lord's house. Ezekiel 40, 39 to 43. Ezekiel 43, 18 to 27. Boy, it goes through all the details. It tells which part of the animal to cut off, which part to burn, which pans to use. They boil part of the meat and give it to the priest, and they eat it for food, etc. Ezekiel 46, 24. Listen to this one. It's just literal. It says, "Then he said unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people." So that means it's a literal animal. They literally kill it. They literally boil it, and they give boiled meat to the priests, and they eat it as a sacrifice. And so that shows that it's literal. Now the question is, how can you have literal sacrifices if this is after the blood of Christ has been shed? Isn't it an abomination to God to offer sacrifices now? And the answer is no, not if they are memorial in character. And so I believe the justification is that they are done in memory of the death of Christ. In other words, this is just like communion for you and I. We take bread and wine in a literal ceremony, and we bless it, and we break it, and we eat it, and we drink it. And it's a ceremony, an outward ceremony by which we remember the death of Christ. I believe during the millennium they will have the different outward ceremony, namely sacrifices. And as they sacrifice the animal, they are not saying, like a Catholic does when he takes communion, "This is what saves me." That's not what saves you. Communion doesn't save you and me. The blood, the actual real blood that the wine symbolizes is what saved you. Eating bread doesn't save you. It's the flesh of Christ that saved you. And so we say, just like it's the sacrifice on Calvary that saves us, and when we do this, we remember that real sacrifice. So in the millennium, it's a sacrifice of Christ that saves them, and the ordinance is different than ours. It's a millennial ordinance of sacrifices. So they say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us on the cross. We remember your death for our sins." Whack! And they kill the animal. And they pour the blood into a pan, and they burn the animal on an offering altar. And it's just done in remembrance of the death of Christ. It's not done as an actual sin sacrifice. The Bible teaches that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It won't then, it doesn't now, it never will. It's symbolic. Now we also learn, so that's the answer to literal versus figurative sacrifices. They're memorial in character. Hebrews 10:4 says, "The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin." It is not possible. Most premillennialists believe that the sacrifices are literal, and they justify them on that ground. Now next we learn that the sons of Zadok minister to the Lord in the temple. These are called Zadokites. And scriptures on the Zadokite priesthood are Ezekiel 40, 46, Ezekiel 43, 19, Ezekiel 44, 15 to 31, and Ezekiel 48, 11 and 12. Now what you learn is God set aside the entire Levitical family of priests to be priests of the Lord. And so some of them became priests, others were just called Levites. But if you were a Levite, you were a candidate to be a priest, no matter what family you were of. All of them didn't, though, only some of them did. The rest of them did menial jobs, like they cut wood for the sacrifices, or they tended the animals, or they cleaned up around the place. Or I'm sure there were some Levites that did nothing but do laundry and make milkshakes. And so, you know, they're not really in the temple there offering holy offerings to the Lord, but they had a necessary job. And so this is what will happen in the millennium. There's only one family of all the Levitical families. They're all the tribe of Levi, but you know, there's lots of families in there who gets to actually go in the temple and offer offerings to the Lord. And that is the family of Zadok. And this is because Zadok was a high priest in the time of David who remained faithful during Absalom's rebellion. 2 Samuel 15, 24 to 27 teaches that God set apart the whole Levitical line for priests. He took them all and he set them aside and he said, "I'm only going to choose the Zadokites." Now, the work of the Levites in the millennium is described in Ezekiel 44, 10 to 14. And it shows that they do the more menial tasks in the millennial temple. The actual offering of animals is done only by Zadokites, and it's a special blessing to the family of Zadok. You know, the Lord is like that. He often takes individual people or groups or something, and he blesses them beyond other people. And it just seems to be that way. A lot of ministers believe that all Christians are the same, but all Christians aren't the same. They never have been that way in God's people, even in the Old Testament. Moses was special. And there are people who argue about Moses being special. Well, you think you're special. Well, he was special. He talked to God face to face. And he had so much glory, he had to put a blanket over his face because people couldn't even look at him. It was too much glory. And so, can you imagine? Here's Moses with a big blanket on his face, and somebody goes, well, you think you're special. You know, oh, yeah, I am special. My face is shining, and I have to put a blanket over my face. Or you'll die if you look at me. You know, it's obvious that he is special in God, and it's always been that way. Would to God you and I could become that in the Lord, you know, to where we could become special in his sight in that way. And I think those who press on into God and become this company of people described in the book of Revelation as the man-child, they are special in the sight of the Lord, and they're raptured to the Lord in Revelation 12. There's nothing wrong with that theology. It's a biblical theology, and it's in harmony with God's word. These Zadokites are another group. And I can see in the millennium certain carnal Levites getting mad at them, saying, well, it's just because of what Zadok did, you know. Right now, you and I, we're the same. How come it's because of God? I don't know why it is, but God is able to do that. It's his prerogative. David, when David sinned, all kinds of things started to go wrong in his nation. You read this in the Bible. God makes decisions like that. And I don't think it's up to us to blame God for it. And also, there are special blessings upon people because they are of a certain family. For example, the family of David. They're especially blessed in the Bible. Even Solomon, when he went after other gods, the scripture says that he will wrest the kingdom from Solomon, but he will not do it during Solomon's lifetime because of God's blessing upon David. And so God did not want to shame David by having David's son lose part of the kingdom. So he waited until David's son Solomon died. And then when Rehoboam, David's grandson, was reigning, that's when the split came in 931 B.C. So there are certain similarities to the Old Testament system, but also differences in the millennium. For instance, these things are the same. You don't need to write these down. You have burnt offerings, Ezekiel 40:38; sin offerings, Ezekiel 43:19; trespass offerings, Ezekiel 44:29; meal offerings, Ezekiel 45:15. You have an altar, Ezekiel 43:13; priest with special clothes, Ezekiel 44:15-19; a temple building, Ezekiel 41:1. You have the Sabbath, Ezekiel 46:1; the new moons, 46:1; daily sacrifices, 46:13; Passover, 45:21; tabernacles, 45:25; the year of Jubilee, 46:17. But you also see differences. For example, the sanctuary is larger on a higher hill. It's outside the city. Furniture is missing except the incense altar. The priests are only of Zadok. There's no feast of Pentecost. There's no ark with cherubim, no veil, no high priest, no evening sacrifice. The tribes are relocated, and Levi has a land inheritance. So everything isn't the same as Old Testament. It's altered in some ways. You also have the addition of the glory of the Lord, living water out of the altar and the foundation of the house. You have the suburbs, they're called, extra spaces in the temple, trees on both sides of the river, the prince's portion of land, and the temple plan is even different. Now, it seems to me that God here is requiring obedience on the part of Israel in his covenant relation to him. Israel failed God over and over again for many years. And God wants to bless Israel in the millennium, but he cannot by his very word. So he has them fulfill their part of the covenant of offering true sacrifices from a genuine heart of repentance. And then God fulfills his part of the covenant. So these are not sin offerings to be saved. They are sin offerings and trespass offerings done as a memorial to Christ. So to summarize what we've learned in the millennium, it's 1,000 years of a rulership of Christ. It's not perfect, though. Perfection is not restored in one day. You'll still have sin and sinners. It'll be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Israeli covenant, and the land will stretch the borders from the Nile to the Euphrates. Christ will be king, and he'll rule with the raptured saints and the tribulation saints. Israel will be ruled by the prince and by Jews or Israelites, not Gentiles, and the 12 apostles. The duration is 1,000 years. Everybody doesn't serve Jesus. Sacrifices are restored as a memorial. After the millennium, Satan will be loosed for a little season to tempt and deceive the world. The Gentiles serve Israel. Israel dwells in safely. The land is made flat except for the giant temple area in the city of Jerusalem, which is on a high elevation. Jerusalem is enlarged and becomes the city of government. Levi gets a land inheritance. The land is divided by the holy oblation strip. There's also a holy oblation square, and the temple area is called the holy oblation. The city of Jerusalem is renamed Yahweh Shammah. Longevity is restored. The earth is repopulated. The curse is lifted, and everyone is blessed. You have rainfall, fertility, one language, knowledge filling the earth. The Lord is in the midst of Israel. Many are spirit-filled and prophesy. Judah is saved first. Both Judah and Israel are regathered, regenerated, and restored into one nation. You have two new rivers flowing out of the temple. They clean out the Dead Sea, and it becomes alive again. The waters are healed. In the millennium, only the Zadokites are temple ministers. The Levites do the mundane duties. So that's what you see in the millennium. You see everybody basically blessed of the Lord for 1,000 years as they live under the administration of the king. Okay, let's go to the next subject. And that is the little season of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, this occurs after the millennium. Earth is not instantly annihilated at the exact second that the millennium ends. Earth will exist after the 1,000-year millennium. The duration of this period is left unspecified, though. All it says in the Bible is, "Then he must be loosed a little season." Revelation 20, verse 3. Loosed for a little season. The more modern translations say, loosed for a short season. Or sometimes they say, for a short time. Now, how long is this? Is it 10 years? Is it 500 years? Well, it doesn't make sense to have the millennium be 1,000 years and then have the short season be 500 years. So obviously that's not a short season. That's half the length of the millennium. So it's got to be a very short time. My guess is the whole thing lasts less than a year, but that's a total guess. It's based on one thing. It's based on the idea of the purpose of it. The purpose of it would not take very long to happen. In other words, once you know why God has this extra time, it wouldn't take very long for the purpose to be fulfilled. And so I don't think it'll take very long at all. I think it's a very short season, something like a couple of months, maybe 6 or 8 months. The earth does pass away, but you need to add this time period to your prophetic theology as an intervening event. Now, here are the scriptures which say that this happens after the 1,000 years are over with. Revelation 20, verse 3 says that this is the devil being bound, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that is, after the 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. So the whole 1,000 years elapse, and then after that, he's loosed a little season. And then verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." So that means the whole 1,000 years are used up. They expire and are over with. And when they have elapsed, after that, he is loosed a little season. So we know we add a little section of time. After this little season, the earth passes away. 2 Peter 3:10-13, "The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the world will pass away with a great noise." Is Isaiah 34:4, "All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Revelation 20:11, on the throne, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away. Revelation 21:1, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Psalm 102:25 and 26, the earth and the heavens, they shall perish, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Now, we really only have one scripture for the short season in the entire Bible. I know of no other verse that describes it at all. And unless you believe in a literal thousand-year millennium, this is a problem scripture, because amillennialists can't really answer it very well. What they believe is that the church age is now. Well, if so, then what's the little season? Why have a little season? Doesn't really fit in right. But if you teach that there's a literal thousand years, and after that another extra literal time, then it makes sense. This is the final event for man on earth. After the little season, the entire universe is destroyed. You'll have no more earth, no more moon, no more sun, no more solar system, no more galaxy, no more universe. The only thing that'll be left is just you. And it's what you became in your life. You won't have any money. You won't have any possessions. You won't have anything. All you'll have is yourself. And so it shows the integrity of the soul. It shows the quality of the relationship with God. It shows that what is really important in life is coming to know God and living closely with Him and have a relationship with God. Because outside of that, all the other stuff is done away with. And so the fact that your lawn is fertilized and really green won't matter a lot then. Or your boat is polished, or all your clothes are ironed. None of that's going to really matter a lot. Or even how much money you have in your bank account. Hitler's not going to have any armies to fall back on anymore. Nebuchadnezzar will not have his golden city. Howard Hughes will have nothing because he'll be broke. Shakespeare will have no books. The Pope will have no cloak of religion. He won't even have his Dagon fish god hat or his fisherman's ring or any of the other stuff that he has. No wafers, no wine. That's one Baptist says that's the way that the Pope gets saved, by eating crackers and drinking liquor. And it's kind of a vulgar way to say it, but in reality that is exactly what he believes. You get saved by eating and drinking. Now, we ought to know that you don't get saved by eating and drinking. You get saved by the blood of Christ. That's being saved by works, the way he teaches it. Hugh Hefner will have no more women, only judgment. All the movie stars will have lost their kingdoms, their Oscars, their fans, their followings. But God will have true stars. And the saints of God are called stars in the Bible, because they will dwell in the heavens and they'll shine with brightness and glory and effulgence before the Lord. And they're going to rejoice. The Bible says they will shine as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. So all that stuff will pass away after the little season. The purpose of this period is to try men who are yet untried by Satan. In God's plan, everybody must be tested. You remember the first Adam in the Garden of Eden was tested under innocence. And the last Adam, Jesus Christ in Palestine, he was tested. Both were tested directly by the devil too. And all men have, before and since, have had their testing. But these in the millennium accepted or rejected Christ without any satanic or demonic intervention. God gives these people an opportunity to know the truth before they're tested. It's kind of like Adam in the Garden of Eden. He knew God, so he had proof of the existence of God, etc., and then he was tested. Well, in the millennium, people will see Jesus Christ, literally, in the flesh. They'll know he's the Savior of the world, and they'll have positive proof of the existence of God, and then they're tested whether they're still going to believe in God. Well, it's really no different than when Christ was here the first time. Wasn't Christ here in the flesh? Didn't people see him? Didn't they watch him work miracles? What'd they do? Some rejected him, some accepted him. Same thing in the millennium. Now you would think, man, during the millennium, of course they wouldn't reject Christ. No, during his first coming they rejected Christ. It's the same thing. There he is right there. He's not changed. He's the same Christ then and now. You know, first century and millennium. God gives these people an opportunity. Like Adam in the Garden of Eden, they know God, but they're tested. Now the test comes. Satan is given an opportunity to deceive them. So let's read verses 1 to 10. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He lay hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So here's the test. Satan is given an opportunity to deceive all these people who have never heard from the devil for 1,000 years. And the scripture says he succeeds with a multitude, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Revelation 20, verse 8. See how this shows the great repopulation in the millennium? Zechariah, or Revelation 10:8. There's 20, verse 8. There's repopulation here. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So a lot of people fall for this thing, not just a few. The number of the ones that were deceived is as the sand of the sea. I don't know whether it's the majority or not. It doesn't say. It just says multiplied millions, probably. Now, there still are saints, though, so everybody isn't deceived. Because it says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. So you've got saints that didn't fall for the thing. Now, the purpose of it, as I said, is to try men's souls. Why are some deceived and others aren't, since they all have the same access to God, the same knowledge, and presumably the same temptation? And the answer is because of their own individual hearts. It's just like in the first century, when Christ was there, like he'll be in the millennium. Everybody saw him, and some accepted him, and some rejected him. It's a matter of the heart. Some hearts are for God, and some hearts aren't. They saw Christ, they will in the millennium. They had opportunity to hear him speak and see proof of him working miracles, so they will in the millennium. They all had the same laws of God in the first century and in the millennium. The same priest, the same Christ, the same chance. Some did and some didn't. And that's what will happen here. This shows us that man still has a will in the millennium. Although technically now this is beyond the millennium in this extra time. But if they have a will here, obviously they had a will during the millennium. And you have sinners, of course, Isaiah 65:20. The Bible says Christ and the saints rule with a rod of iron, Revelation 19:15. As the vessels of a potter shall they break them to shivers, Revelation 2:26 and 27. This means that we'll take the rod of iron and we'll smash some of those pots into little pieces. And that's undoubtedly because they are so wicked. Some people don't go up to Jerusalem to worship God, Zechariah 14:17. So everybody isn't saved and they don't all obey the system. These people are the ones who are open to deception, and Satan has more opportunity because they're closed to God. Throughout history, man's been tested under every circumstance. And this new situation, a post-millennial time on earth with the devil, sees one last test. One last situation, different from all previous ones. But man was tested under every possible situation that he existed under. Under innocence prior to the fall, with the knowledge of good and evil after the fall, life with few laws before the flood, new life with God after the flood, where everybody in the world was saved, the time from the flood to Moses, when there was no central government or religious system, but each man was an individual and acted as a family priest. Have the law with the religious system, under prophets, under judges, under kings, without a prophet, and finally with the Messiah. And so, on all of those different ways, man was tested in every one of them. Even during the life of Christ, they were tested, and afterward, in the church age, with grace and Holy Spirit baptism, were tested. In the Great Tribulation, they're tested to take the mark of the beast and to die as a martyr. And then, of course, during the millennial system, they're tested in the sense of being challenged to follow Christ's authority as king. Now, after the millennium, the devil is loosed. Man has one last test. And you know what? Man failed in every test that I gave you there. From innocence in the Garden of Eden all the way down through the tribulation until the millennium. Now, after the millennium, man will fail again. Even during the millennium, with Satan bound, some were failing. Especially now, they will fail in this section with the devil. God will test man's human nature. Probably the demons are loose to tempt people too. The millennium is not really that strong of a test. It's more like a preparation for the test. And even in the millennium, some will fall, so more will fall here. God's purposes to allow this are manifold. Let me give you some reasons. Number one, to show that Satan is still evil. See, the devil was bound for 1,000 years. Somebody might say, hey, maybe during the 1,000 years he repented. No way. If God just destroyed the devil after the 1,000 years without giving him a chance to show that he's still wicked, some people might complain. The devil might complain. Demons might complain. They might say, well, you stuck me in here for 1,000 years and you never gave me a chance to see if I would reform. Well, okay, he lets him out. He lets him out, and it shows that the second he gets out, he is right back into the thing again, doing exactly the same things, even after 1,000 years of punishment. Now, no little kid would ever do that. You know, you punish them and you stick them in the corner and they come out humble. They live like an angel for 2 or 3 weeks. You never hear anything out of them. You know, they just behave themselves so well until eventually they forget. And then they fall back into doing whatever they're doing. Not the devil, though. He can be stuck in the pit for 1,000 years and he still comes out just as evil as before. So God is shown openly to be fully justified in damning him forever. In fact, it's the next verse. Verses 9 and 10 says, 9, he went up and he deceived everybody, and 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what you see here is the devil manifests himself and then he's judged. And so I say God does this to show the devil is still evil. Number 2, to demonstrate God's righteousness in judging millennial sinners. To demonstrate God's righteousness in judging millennial sinners. See, the Lord is going to judge everybody, including the millennial sinners. But see, if fire just fell from heaven without this test, some people would accuse God. Remember how I said Jesus rules with a rod of iron, Revelation 19:15, and the saints do too, Revelation 2:26 and 27, Revelation 12:5? We're going to rule with a rod of iron. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to let sinners just run wild in sin. Would you? No, you'd make laws. You'd say you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this. And you will do this, and you will do this, and you will do this, and you will do that. And you'll enforce it in the millennium. You don't want a society like we have today where everybody does what is right in their own eyes, killing and murdering and drug abuse and pornography and all the wickedness that goes on in the world, alcoholism and wife beating and all that kind of stuff. You're not going to let that go on in the millennium. So, see, the sinners, even living as a sinner, their life is controlled, and I'm sure they will show outward obedience toward the authorities in the millennium. You know, they're like a bunch of kids. You have a bunch of kids in a room and they're all making a lot of noise and stuff. And the teacher, all the teacher has to do is come in. You know, you get a whole bunch of little kindergartners and they're all running around. Making fun. And the teacher goes, opens the door and goes. And they all go. Well, that's what will happen in the millennium. They'll just snap too. They will obey. And people will watch their lives and they'll say, well, what about Frank? Frank isn't a bad guy. Frank obeyed all the laws. Yeah, he obeyed all the laws because he had to. They made him. So I can see this guy Frank. He's a millennial sinner. And here he is living in obedience to all the laws, and then fire comes down out of heaven and devours him. Why? People will go, what about him? He? Why him? What? Well, because it was in his heart. Yeah, but isn't there something to be said for outward act? Yeah, but God judges by the heart. So the Lord allows this to prove that God's judgment is righteous. He allows the wickedness that is inside to come out and be behaved in front of people so that when the fire comes down, everybody goes, oh, I see. If he did it without that, people would wonder. The guy himself might complain. He might say, well, I followed your laws, your stupid laws. I followed them. You know I did. And he would have a point, because he did. He did follow the outward laws, but not in his heart he didn't. He sinned a lot in his heart. During the entire millennium, he really lived as a sinner. And so this test is a one purpose is to show that God is just and fair. And then, of course, the main purpose is to test men, whether they will follow God or turn from God and follow the devil. Now, we've got some problems to solve. Number one, who are Gog and Magog? First of all, you see that it says they live in the four quarters of the earth. That's verse 8, Revelation 28. Go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. This shows us that people will live all over the planet in the millennium. They're not all going to live in Texas, Arizona, and New Mexico. Like I said, you know, you cram everybody in three states. They're going to live all over the whole earth. They're all over, but they're called Gog and Magog. Now, Gog, this is not the man Gog in Ezekiel 38:2. I'm sure he died in the Battle of Armageddon. And what about Gog and Magog? Are these real names of nations? I don't think so. I think the Lord is using Gog and Magog symbolically here. He's using them to represent those who are against God, those who live far away from the land of Israel. It's not literal locations, literal nations here. He's using that which was true in the past, Gog and Magog, heathens who were notoriously against God, to represent heathens who are against God in this time of the world. It means people in remote parts of the earth, people who don't know God, people who are not one heart with Jerusalem, people who are far away, people who historically have been opposed to God and His plan, people who rebel and fight against Jerusalem with their leaders, Gog and Magog. See, Gog and Magog were leaders in the Armageddon attack against Jerusalem. Here, Gog and Magog are leaders in attacking Jerusalem again. So I think he's using this symbolically to represent those who are opposed to God. They are the leaders or the instigators when everybody attacks. It probably just means a confederation of people from all nations, Gog and Magog standing prophetically for all of them. Some anti-God fighters here whose focal point is to destroy the people of God, just like Gog and Magog did, or at least attempted to do in Armageddon. So perhaps Magog here is one nation, perhaps it represents all of them. Perhaps it means those inhabiting the area where Russia used to be during the tribulation. It might even mean all Japhethites, Magog being the chief one. I'm not sure. At least I think it means all the people on the whole world, Gog and Magog. I don't think it specifically means like this. I don't think it means Gog and Magog. That is, a few people from here and a few people from here. I think Gog and Magog are in the four quarters of the earth. That is, people who are notoriously against God, but they come geographically from the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog are in the four quarters of the earth. They're not certain locations. Okay, number two, where do they get war equipment? Obviously, they're coming to fight a war. It says that here in verse 8, to gather them together to battle. So they're going to fight a battle. Where do they get war equipment? Well, we don't know they have any, or we don't know they have much, or we don't know the quality. Primitive weapons are always very easily made. Weapons are one of the first things man makes. And you can make primitive weapons out of anything. They learn this in prison. You know, they put a guy in prison, you give him anything, and he'll kill himself with it or somebody else. You give him a pillowcase on his pillow, he'll take it off and twist it like this and strangle the guy next to him. You give him a sheet, and he'll rip it into strips, tie it together, make a rope, and hang himself and commit suicide. You give him a toothbrush, he'll take the blunt end where the bristle, he'll hold it where the bristles are, take the other end, and he'll spend all night from 12 to 12:30 every night because the guard doesn't come in, and he'll rub it on the cement until he gets a point, and he'll go, kill! And anything you give him, he'll make into a weapon. Anybody who has a heart like that can make a weapon out of anything. And so, you know, I don't think that's a problem. They could make primitive handmade ones. But it might not be that. It might be that they use weapons that exist in the millennium. In other words, they could buy and own private armaments during the millennium and be stocking them for a war. They could also have stolen them from a millennial army, if there is such a thing. Or you could even have the entire millennial army, or a big portion of it, if there is an army, turn against Christ and use their own government-issued weapons against the Christ and his own government. So those are some possibilities. We don't know. It doesn't really say they have weapons, but it does say in verse 8 they're going to fight a battle. So where do they get it? I say they either got it because it's just stuff that existed in the millennium, or else they make it. Number 2, why do they attempt to fight Christ? Well, that's easy. They're deceived. It says here in verse 8, shall go out to deceive the nations. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth. Verse 10, the devil that deceived them. They're deceived. Verse 8, verse 10 says so. Satan lies to them and they believe it. They think they can actually fight Christ and win because they're deceived. It's foolish, it's wrong, it's impossible, but it is believed. Man is not accustomed to satanic attacks. Only those with the hearts to serve Christ resist. Many nations live under the iron rod and righteous government and submit grudgingly because they have to. They know Christ and his power, but if they ever had a chance to get out from under Christ, they would, even if it involved risk. And so what happens is they're given this perfect opportunity. They're unsaved. They don't want that wicked government, meaning Christ's government, really telling them what to do. They're ripe for Satan's temptation. So here comes Satan. Satan knows that he's going to lose, but Satan wants to take as many people as possible with him. See how wicked he is? Satan is so wicked, knowing that he's going to lose, he takes these guys and he goes, come on, if you join me, we'll win. Liar. All he wants to do is get them killed. It's kind of like some mafia guy wanting to murder John Doe. And so he says to John Doe, hey, John, we need a guy in our organization. If you come in, we'll pay you $100,000 a year. So he starts paying him this big money. And for 2 months, he gets big money. And he joins the organization. And then sometime they're going to go into this place. And so they're all armed to the teeth. And John Doe is there. And they say, John, you go first. So he turns and he breaks down the door. And they all shoot him in the back and kill him. That kind of a thing. Wickedness. Befriend somebody just to kill him. Reminds me of that quotation I read. Did I read you that quotation about Lenin? Ugh, that thing is so sick. They debated Lenin, Stalin, and Trotsky, I think it was. They were debating, what is the greatest pleasure in the world? And one of them said wine, and one of them said women. And Lenin said, no, you've got it wrong. The most wonderful thing in the whole world is to befriend a man and become his close, intimate friend. And then when he has total trust in you and he lies his head in your lap, trusting in your love, you plunge a knife into his back. And he says, that is the sweetest feeling in the world. How sick. How sick can you be? Yuck. Those type of people are going to burn in hell. And the devil is like that. He's just like that. He knows he's going to lose. Even knowing he's going to lose, he lies to his own followers and says, come with me and we'll win. Knowing that when they come with him, fire will come down from God out of heaven and destroy them. See, his goal is to get as many into hell as he can. Because he knows he's going to burn, so he wants to bring as many with him to burn as he can. So if he gets them to come, fire will come down from God out of heaven and they'll lose their souls and go to hell. How wicked. So wicked. Now the question comes up, lastly, why does Christ allow the city to be surrounded? Notice they go a long way with this thing. It says in verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. In other words, they come from all over the globe. So they're marching and marching and traveling and traveling. The Lord waits until they all get there. So they travel all the way to Palestine. They compass the camp of the saints. Compass means encompass or encircle. So they're encircling the city and they're all there present, ready to attack. And then fire comes down and destroys them. Why did he let it go that far? Why didn't the Lord stop it way back at the beginning when they were first organizing? Well, I think as the army moves across the world, it gives all evil people who want to a chance to join the army while it's on its way to the city. So the Lord lets it go to give opportunity to as many evil-hearted as they want to join. Number two, it gives a chance to repent. Because if you join the army in, say, South America, and you want to go all the way to Palestine, and you get among this rabble-rousing group of sinners, and you have to travel for a month to get there, you might repent. You might get in the midst of these people and say, man, these people are of a bad spirit. I mean, I wanted to do this, but I'm not sure I want to be aligned with them. And you might learn how wicked they really are and repent and even leave the thing. So the Lord gives them an opportunity to repent by letting it prolong a little bit. And some of them probably will choose to go home instead of to keep going along with them. This has happened to young people who join groups of people who are very corrupted. They join a gang, or they join a bunch of drug abusers, or they join a bunch of people who are into sexual immorality, and they turn out to be homosexuals or something. So they get in the middle of this thing, and they find out how wicked it is, and they leave it because they hate it. It's so offensive to them. And finally, the millennial government leaders did not stop the army on their march. They just let them go all the way to Palestine. Perhaps the millennial leaders are all in Jerusalem at this time. What happened to the millennial leaders in these sectors of the world? I don't know. They don't stop the army somehow. They just let them go. They let them travel all the way across the world to Jerusalem. So I don't know an answer for the millennial leaders in the different sectors of the world. They apparently don't stop this army. They let them go. Now, because this event is prophesied in the Bible, it is possible that at the end of the millennium, all of the saints and all of the millennial leaders will leave their nations and go to Jerusalem. They'll leave and come to Palestine because they know this is going to happen. And they know this is safety there where Christ is and where the followers of God are. And the Bible said plainly that when this bad war happens, fire is going to destroy everybody who participates. And of course, you'd be protected if you were with Christ and the saints. So it is possible that the high government leaders and even all the saints who love God have left their world sectors and have come to Palestine to be protected by the Lord there. So the Lord allows the thing to go on a little while before he destroys them. He gives the devil and these people just enough rope to hang themselves. He allows them enough time to assemble and actually begin the assault. This proves that it's not just talk. See, if he stopped them on the first day, they could have a big rabble-rousing talk about how they were going to have this big war and everything, and then fire comes down from God out of heaven. Well, the Lord doesn't do that. He lets it go long enough so their words get put into actions, and then he judges them. They are collected to be destroyed. They're all gathered together around the city. So the righteous inside look out and they watch the righteous judgment of God fall upon these people. How amazing it would be to live during the millennium, see Jesus Christ in the flesh, have the Bible prophesy that the wicked will surround your city, and then see it come to pass right before your eyes, and then standing there watching, see fire come down from God out of heaven, just like it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Believe me, the righteous who love God and who resist the devil in that day and stay true to Christ, they will see these miracles of God and they will be ones who are close to him. Undoubtedly, through eternity, the Lord will choose them to be mighty and righteous and pure and great in his sight. To say, you followed me for 1,000 years and you remained faithful even under satanic deception and you saw my signs and my miracles and you saw the fire come down from heaven. Undoubtedly, great feelings of joy and righteousness and purity will arise inside of them. I can picture myself living faithful to Jesus during the millennium and standing there and watching this fire come down from God out of heaven and destroy these other people and think, boy, I'm glad I'm not out there. I'm glad that I serve God. I'm glad that I've decided to follow him instead of the devil. You can see what that does for them. It doesn't get them anywhere. All it gets them is eternal judgment. They don't even have the satisfaction of attacking. In fact, it makes me wonder if the Lord allows that to go on so long just to frustrate the devil. You know, the Lord does things like that sometimes. He'll allow somebody to go almost all the way right up to this thing and then wham, he cuts it off and judges him at the last minute. He allows you almost satisfaction, but not quite. And to cut it short, right at the end, is the worst possible judgment he could bring. And undoubtedly, he's doing that with them. The Lord allows them to come to Jerusalem in order to let them walk by their own free will right to their own grave and their own judgment. So the Lord says, don't do this. It's in the Bible. The scriptures say, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. It also says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle shall pass away till all the law be fulfilled. And so, the Bible will be fulfilled before heaven and earth pass away, in other words. So they will have the Bible in the millennium. Because until the Bible promises happen, the heaven and earth will not pass away. They've got to all happen, including this one. Which shows me that in the millennium, they're going to know this is coming. It will be explained, it'll be taught, it'll be preached about, it'll be warned. And people will be warned, the devil is coming, he'll be loosed and he'll deceive you. And people will go, oh yeah, well yeah, I'm sure. Or that he is, yeah he is, and they'll believe it. But they don't know, they've never worked with the devil like you and I have had to work with the devil. We have to fight him. He's subtle. He does all kinds of things they don't know about. He appears here in your mind, and he puts thoughts in there, and he makes you feel like it's you, and really it's him. He talks in the first person out of your mouth. I, so-and-so, when really it's the devil. They don't know that. They're more susceptible to him. Although it's explained, they don't get it. They're more susceptible to the devil. And so the Lord allows them, after having been told, do not do this. If there's a war after the 1,000 years are over with, whatever you do, don't join the army. You'll get burned with fire from heaven. They decide to go against the clear warning. And with their own feet, they decide, I will do this. And they walk there, right of their own free will, right into the grave. It's like digging your own grave. And so I think the Lord allows this for that reason. Okay, we'll stop there and take a 5-minute break. And then we'll cover the judgments of God next hour.